The scripture reading for this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 4 through 8. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children.
Well, God works in mysterious ways and diverse manners. Don had asked me to take over his duties today, and when I got home, I scrambled to. He usually does what's in the news and what's going on in the world, but we all know. This is our Father's world. And just the feeling and ambiance we have in church this morning, as crazy as things are going out there in the world, it all just seems to pale into insignificant because we miss our pastor being here this morning. So I'm going to dispense with all the crazy things that were going on in the world. And we can talk about them after church. But I know that Pastor Elmore would want the message to be given this morning that is really basic Christian identity teaching that I learned years ago that floored me when I first heard it. And I had been familiar with the basic message, but this was one of those things that's a nail in the coffin, as they say. It really was a major proof text. The title of today's message is The Seven Times Punishment. And today we're going to look at God's law of chastisement prophetically as it pertains to the white race and the United States of America. If we ask the question, what happened to the northern house of Israel who were rooted up out of Samaria and deported into this Assyrian captivity, we'll find some answers in the expression seven times. We not only find the fulfillment of prophecy, but an explanation of what happened to the tribes of Israel after their Assyrian bondage. God removed from his sight and divorced Israel because they broke the covenant. This was the beginning of Israel being lost, with the birthright blessings being withheld for a period of time known as the seven times punishment. Before we look at the prophecy, we have to understand something about God. First, he is not mocked. Second, he is not just a God of love. Today's church world doesn't want to think of God as a punisher, a God of wrath and judgment, a jealous God. And that's why Israel got into trouble, because she went whoring after strange gods. Would a husband love his wife just as much if she was committing adultery? Of course not. And neither does God tolerate such a transgression. From Amos 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Here we have clear warning that God indeed does punish. God gets angry with disobedience. It's like a father with his children. It's an exclusive relationship. A parent doesn't redirect his discipline to the other kids down the street. Our Father in heaven does not change between the Old and the New Testaments. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance or change." And the context is verse 26. "All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and shall turn away from their ungodliness." Just as a child is reprimanded, over time, he will learn to do good. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loves him chastens him." And thus, the relationship between God and our race, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he is delighted." God didn't marry Israel because he didn't marry her if he didn't love her. I've talked about divine synchronization in the past, about how things can mesh together perfectly. It's sort of an order of chronology that only a creator of the universe can perform. And this seven times punishment prophecy is such an example of supernatural proof that all we have to do is identify the elements before us and behold the awesome works of an almighty God. So, what is this seven times punishment business? Before I tell you, or let the Bible show you, let us note the significance of the number seven. It signifies spiritual perfection. God created everything in 7 days, in a 7-day week. Now, do you know that no other religion in history can claim the concept of a 7-day week? It's the exclusive property of Christianity. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. There are three levels of biblical rest: the seventh day, the seventh year, and the Jubilee. 7 times 7 years. True Christianity does not teach that God is a sadistic torturer, punishing us forever without any hope of a final redemption. Every 7 days we are to rest from our labors as God did with his creation. It's kind of like a time for recharging our spiritual batteries and congregating as an assembly. The seventh year was a land rest, no crop farming. And servants and laborers would get a vacation. The Jubilee years cancel all debts and servitude. The principle we are dealing with here is forgiveness. Not only individually, but nationally as well. I guess those who own the national debt on the USA have no intention of letting this debt fraud, this cash cow, being unshackled to future generations yet to be born. In fact, Congress is conspiring right now to raise the debt ceiling as if they have more ungodly things to spend our money on. I'll tell you, if the ceiling gets any higher, it'll reach to heaven. When an ancient Israelite sinned, he went to the temple to offer an animal, sacrifice to atone for his sin. The blood would be sprinkled upon the altar seven times. Throughout the year, the temple became defiled by all the blood. So once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the sacrifice upon the mercy seat of the ark, obtaining forgiveness for the nation. God forgave them 49 times every Jubilee cycle. Well, the dynamic of the number seven is interwoven throughout the Bible. Jacob served Laban 7 years for Leah. And there was a little mistake there, so he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream for 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The feasts were composed of seven-day observances. Lepers spent 7 days outside the camp. Israel was commanded to destroy the seven heathen nations of Canaan. In Joshua 6:4, we read about the fall of Jericho. And the seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. In Psalms 12:6, the word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. God's word declares in Proverbs 6:16-19, that God hates seven things: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Jesus fed the multitude with seven loaves of bread, and there were seven baskets of fish left after they were filled. Peter asked how many times to forgive his brother and was told 70 times seven. There's your Jubilee cycle of 490. And in Revelation, oh boy, we've got seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven seals, seven vials, seven horns, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven crowns, seven heads, seven plagues, and seven kings. Now, not all of these things reckon time, but they do have something to do with spiritual perfection, synchronized with his glory, his story, history. So back to the question, what is seven times? Rick, if you will now proceed to show the chart which I handed out to our congregation. Do I have it? Oh, here it is. Sorry. Oh, do you want me to hold it up and you will? Right, okay. Here we go. Just for our friends in video land who may be watching this video on our website. Oh, it's upside down. People would have to be standing on their heads, I guess, to read it. And that should be good enough, I guess. Did you get a good focus shot? Okay. There we go. If the disciples of Christ had the key to understanding prophetic calculation of determining the length of seven times punishment, as mentioned in Leviticus 26, verses 18, 21, 24, and 28, they wouldn't have asked Jesus in Acts 1, 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" The key is found in Revelation. Most Judeo-Christian students of the Bible are unaware of the 2,520-year cycle and its importance in Bible prophecy. However, most do know about the 1,260-day cycle mentioned in Revelation 11:3 and 12:6 and verse 4, 14 rather, where it's called a time, times, and half a time. 1,260 is half of 2,520. Now, a prophetic year is 360 days. Because it's halfway between a solar year, which is 365 days, and a lunar year, which is 354 days. So 3.5 prophetic years is thus 1,260 days, and a full 7-year cycle is 2,520. In long-term prophecy, the days are years. We get the confirmation of this conversion in Numbers 14:34, quote, "After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities." And in Ezekiel 4:6, "And thou shalt bear the iniquity. I have appointed thee each day for a year." Daniel 12:7 repeats the expression, "a time, times, and a half." Although he does not mention 1,260 specifically, it is generally accepted that a time refers to 360 days or years. Therefore, times would be a doubling or 720, and half a time would be 180. Add them up, 360, 720, and 180, and you get 1,260. This calculation verifies that a time is indeed 360 years. So 7 times is 7 multiplied by 360, which equals 2,520. 7 times is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. And remarkably, the 3.5 times is also referred to 7 times. If you compare Daniel 7:21 through 25 with Revelation 13:2-7, you will see that 3.5 times is also a period of 42 months. Additional proof that these periods of time are synonymous is found in Revelation 3:2 and 13:5, where it is 42 months. In other words, 1,260. If you want to study Bible prophecy, this is one of the most basic time cycles to learn. It should never be compared to so-called Bible codes of recent years contrived by Jewish rabbis or occult numerology, which discredits the deity of Christ. It's just basic math that God has given to the common man to figure out his identity. When the house of Israel was taken into captivity in Assyria, beginning in 745 BC, it was God's judgment that would last for a specific amount of time. It was metaphorically called the seven times punishment, and mathematically equals 2,520. In short-term prophecy, the periods of time are reckoned in days. So logically, long-term prophecy is in years. While a time is unspecified, it has meaning only if it refers to a year of 360 days or a period of 360 years. History has some very interesting fulfillments of prophecy on these 2,520-year cycles, and they consistently deal with a time of judgment, with a view to restoration and cleansing at the end of that time. Here's but two examples of the 2,520-year cycle. Babylon became an empire in 607 BC. And precisely 2,520 years later, President Woodrow Wilson signed the Federal Reserve Act in 1914, creating the modern Mystery Babylon. Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 604 BC, and precisely 2,520 years later, British General Allenby freed Jerusalem from Turkish rule in 1917. Daniel never mentions the 1,260-day period, but it is generally accepted that this is what is meant by the expression a time, times, and a half in Daniel 12:7. This is the time frame that also appears in Revelation 13:5 of 42 months, or 1,260 years, alluding to the power and length of time given to the Roman popes. Now, somebody may say, so what? What does all this prove? What do these numbers have to do with America? Well, I would ask you the question, what is the greatest Christian nation that has ever existed? If you're honest, you have to admit that it's the good old US of A. And then I would ask, do you really think God would not mention such a nation in the Bible? Not by name, but by description. By its fruits. Like a fingerprint that would identify only one person, one nation. We are talking about God's people, Israel. In Leviticus 26, verses 18, 21, 24, and 28, God promised to punish these Israelites seven times. Or as we now know, prophetically speaking, a long period of time for correction being 2,520 years. God consistently deals with his people during times of judgment with the idea of restoration and cleansing at the end of that time. Divine predestination, which dovetails with prophetic synchronization, relocates Israel after her fall, captivity, and dispersion, never to return to Palestine, and is confirmed in 2 Samuel 7:10. favorite verse of Christian identity where we read, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time," end quote. Now, because of their national sins, God would drive them out and into a new land. If you look at some good biblical maps, you'll get an idea of the migratory routes that our ancestors took when they left Assyria, modern Assyria and Turkey, and traveled north and west. John 7:35 refers to them as the dispersed. And Jesus knew where the lost sheep of Israel were and commanded his disciples to go to them. What followed was the Christianization of Europe. Israel would occupy the isles or the islands and coastlines, wildernesses, and uncultivated land that their fathers never knew. God was to scatter and sift them among the nations, and then would regather the 12 tribes and again give them a land to possess in the kingdom age. It would not be the old Jerusalem. Thus, it would be the prophetic new Jerusalem. Now, the name Hebrew means colonizer. And we can see through history who has colonized the world. Jews cannot fulfill this fingerprint of Israel, as they only moved into countries once they were developed, and usually fleeing from countries they've been expelled from, which had fallen into decadence because of their influence. The Jew has never had their own nation until 1948, and that being merely a welfare state subsidized by Christian countries like the U.S., Britain, and Germany. Much false prophecy has been churned out because of those running to mischief, which God hates, by so-called rabbinical scholars. Well, the seven times punishment is an irrefutable prophecy that will knock your socks off, or in their case, their little beanie caps, of which they cannot argue its undeniable simplicity. Now, in preparation for revising this sermon, which I gave several years ago, I did discover some Judeo-Christian websites who are well aware of the seven times punishment of Israel as it pertains to the white race, and vehemently objecting and attempting to debunk its prophetic value by saying the Old Testament laws of God were nailed to the cross because Jesus fulfilled them. But such a position accuses God of failure, of a future prediction that will never come to pass. I guess they want to nail prophecy to the cross as well. However, we know that God, the God of true Israel, is not a false prophet or the author of confusion. Let's get to the punchline. The conquest of the 10-tribe northern house of Israel took about 25 years to complete. The logistics were monumental, as some 2 million Israelites were transported hundreds of miles away from their homeland. As near as can be determined through archaeology, the historical record and the Bible itself, the first campaign against Israel began in 745 BC on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, precisely 2,520 years from 745 BC is the final date where the seven times punishment expires upon the nation of Israel. On this date, as we read from our scripture reading this morning, a nation was born in a day, just as Isaiah 66, 7 through 9 had prophesied. A nation born in one day, which I think also corresponds to Revelation 12, when it speaks of a woman travailing in birth, in pain to deliver, bringing forth a man-child. Now, the man-child is the nation of Israel, as interpreted in Isaiah 66, 7 through 8. This was speaking of Israel becoming a new nation. Verse 8 in the Pharaoh Fenton says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen it like that? For the earth to produce in a day, in a moment, a nation that is born." And if I can paraphrase God in verse 9, he's saying, should I restrain this birth which I have produced? This glorious moment in history, the conclusion of the chastisement upon God's Israel people and the restoration of their birthright blessings, was none other than July 4, 1776. Can you think of any nation that declared their independence from the rod of correction and tyranny and then proclaimed liberty throughout the land and to the inhabitants thereof? By the way, this is the inscription on the Liberty Bell, as well as the words found in Leviticus 25:10. Which hallows the Jubilee, the 50th year. This was a time in history of spiritual perfection. When our founding fathers prayed to the Lord to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christianity is a cleansing process. We are given a fresh start, even if it takes thousands of years. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, wealth and power, peace and prosperity blossomed as never before anywhere in the history of mankind. Our people possessed more than two-thirds of all the cultivated resources of the world. And now, we're losing it faster than we got it. This is what happens when we still rebel. When we contaminate hallowed ground with abominations from strangers and their strange gods. But God said, in between the seven times warnings in Leviticus 26:19, I will break the power of your pride. In Malachi 1:4, they shall build, but I will throw down. In Psalms 127 verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, someone may be wondering that if God's judgment on the white race, Israel, ended in 1776, then why have things progressively gone bad to the present day? Well, we have to keep in mind something, that blessings and curses can happen simultaneously. We have to understand that God's prophetic plan often has good and evil overlapping or running concurrently in order to be fulfilled. God is the ultimate dialectician, strategically placing the thesis and the antithesis together for the final synthesis, the evidence of predestination. But it can only be witnessed through the eyes of God or from a divine perspective, in contrast to our own carnal vision. For example, we know that God's kingdom is everlasting and that he also rules in the kingdom of men. And yet the violent take the kingdom by force. This couldn't have been more obvious than in 1776 when the seven times punishment expired. Like clockwork, a new nation was born, and on May 1st, 1776, the Illuminati was founded by Adam Weishaupt. This is the classic confrontation between Christ and Antichrist, plural, in which God is still in control, cultivating and synchronizing his people towards the return of Christ and living with him in his kingdom. 2,520 years was a long time. But the potter molds the clay into two types: vessels of honor that he keeps, and vessels of dishonor that he destroys. Much happened in those 2.5 millennia. Let's try and look at history through the prism of a divine perspective and see what God hath done for our edification. Let's go back to 1776 and Adam Weishaupt. He was funded by very wealthy Jewish bankers, and they weren't the Rothschilds, who were small potatoes at that time, just getting started as game players. But no doubt these bankers would have benefited from the overthrow of the church in France, as well as giving them financial power over Freemasonry in Europe, all of which they would help the enemies of their great rival power, the Roman Church. When Weishaupt died, he was replaced by Giuseppe Mazzini, who later recruited Albert Pike, who became the head of American Freemasonry in 1859. The Illuminati had infiltrated Freemasonry in the 1780s and had their rank and file of commoners who were exploited to fund and support their hidden agenda. Their ultimate hidden agenda was to promote and establish the religion of Lucifer, devil worship, all over the world. Pike wrote a letter to Mazzini proposing 3 world wars to accomplish their purpose. The plan was discovered by Vatican intelligence and was published 20 years before World War I. I thought this was extremely interesting what he had to say. So here's some excerpts from that letter. The First World War must be brought about in order to permit the Illuminati to overthrow the czars in Russia and of making that country a fortress of atheistic communism. At the end of the war, communism will be built and used in order to destroy the other governments in order to weaken the religions. During the Second World War, international communism must become strong enough in order to balance Christianity, which would be then restrained and held in check until the time when we would need it for the final social cataclysm. The Third World War must be fomented in order to mutually destroy the other nations, constrained to fight to the point of complete physical, moral, spiritual, and economic exhaustion. We shall unleash the nihilist and the atheist, and we shall provoke a formidable social cataclysm, which in all its horror will show clearly to the nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and of the most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere, the citizens, obliged to defend themselves against the world minority of revolutionaries, will exterminate those destroyers of civilization. And the multitude disillusioned with Christianity, whose deistic spirits will from that moment be without compass or direction, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out in the public view. This manifestation will result from the general reactionary movement which will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time, end quote. Well, Pike's plan has worked very well so far. The First World War did indeed overthrow the Russian czars and establish communism in its place. The Second World War destroyed racial nationalism and established the Jewish state in Palestine. We are now in the beginning of the Third World War, whose stated purpose is to bring about great disillusionment within Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, along with atheistic communism, in order to replace them all with Luciferianism. What they don't know, of course, is that they themselves are just another set of commoners in the eyes of God Almighty, who is using them to bring judgment upon the nations, including false Christianity. Then God will destroy the Luciferians as well. Bible prophecy speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and, by extension, the Israeli state in general. Zionists today have no idea how their religion or ideologies are being used and directed by their own mongrel elements, but love the fruit of their wickedness. These same dark forces have worked to put a satanic team player, George W. Bush, an ideological Judeo-Christian president over America, in order to bring Christianity into the same Middle East trap. America and Christian Zionists are committed to the Israeli state and believe that the entire validity of the Bible is upon its success. And now we have a mongrel mystery president, a black Bush, kind of a nowhere kind of guy, who is obviously a Manchurian candidate for the rising masses of third world aliens who specialize in wholesale treason. When the Israeli state falls, as Pike planned, and as the Bible prophesies, most Christians will fall into total disillusionment. The underlying plan is to create the same disillusionment in America that was created in the First World Wars of Europe. Religion in Europe was largely destroyed after World War I. Christianity was turned into a Christmas and Easter feel warm and fuzzy festival for children and old women. Huge cathedrals remain largely empty today as monuments to past superstition. Only a handful of the faithful attend meetings with any regularity. Islamic peoples have become encouraged to immigrate to Europe in order to divide the people and prepare them for a final conflict. Because the commoners among the Muslims are as ignorant of the bigger agenda as the commoners among the Christians, they are all easily manipulated into fighting and killing each other. Incidents can always be arranged to provoke men to fear and hatred so that it takes only a tiny spark to ignite a firestorm of bloodshed. But you know who the scriptures and its prophecies are being prepared today to restore the faith of Christians? When the third phase of Pike's plan is completed, the purpose of studying history is to know God's plan as well as the plans of men, so that we are not caught up in the meat grinder of secret societies and political religions. And so when men are left without compass or direction, as Pike planned, we will not be part of the problem, but we'll be able to provide the solution. As time passed, it became apparent that it was a struggle between Jewish Protestant interest and the Catholic interest, but of whom wanted to harness, both of which wanted to harness Masonry for its own purposes. The Jewish influence upon Masonry was by far the earliest, where the upper degrees teach straight out of the Kabbalah. In other words, the plain goal of Masonry was to Judaize non-Jews. It's only natural then that the Jesuit order would look upon Masonry as a growing Protestant Jewish power that could ultimately rival that of the papacy. It's amazing that one of the flags flown during the American Revolution was the flag of the East India Company, owned by Jesuit Freemasons. But this is not so strange when we consider the fact that Britain was Protestant, and therefore an enemy of the Jesuits. Now, the Jesuits wanted to weaken Britain by depriving her of her American colonies. Second, America received help from Catholic France, who also wanted to weaken Britain, since the two nations seemed to be in a perpetual economic war. It is not very likely that the Catholic Church would have supported the American Revolution without attempting at the same time to Catholicize the new nation. But it was impossible to make each person convert to Catholicism, of course. But it was quite possible to gain control of its legal system. Masonic philosophy largely incorporated the Protestant view that men ought to have the freedom to think, to express their divergent views, and to believe according to the dictates of their conscience. And so America grew strong and inventive in accordance with that freedom. The concept goes back to the Emperor Justinian, who completed his conquest by 540 AD. And according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the most enduring work of Justinian was his codification of the laws. It is the basis of all canon law and the basis of civil laws. Even American law was based on his code, which is why all legal terms are in Latin. The entire legal system of European, i.e. Israelite, nations during the Middle Ages was based on Roman law. Whether we say that the church law became the law of the Roman Empire or vice versa, one fact is clear. The church of both halves of the Roman Empire were greatly influenced by the Roman legal system, instead of taking the Hebrew biblical law as their foundation. To Roman law, they added a few features of biblical law, giving lip service, but its foundation was Roman. In other words, it's based upon the Roman idea that its primary purpose of law is to mete out punishment in order to deter crime. The Hebrew concept makes that a secondary goal. For the purpose of biblical law is to mete out justice and to restore the lawful order. It was only God who defined punishment. This shows that the church was the legal extension of the fallen Roman Empire. Now, since Rome was the fourth beast, the iron kingdom of Daniel, the church became the little horn that was its extension. This extended the Roman Empire, began to be challenged by a new power, by the French Revolution, carried out by men who were well-schooled in the occult. The man at the top who planned it was Weishaupt. He used his Jesuit training to shape the enlightened ones. They functioned as a military order to defend the papacy. However, the fall of the city of Constantinople in 1453 had brought Greek culture to the West as streams of Greek-speaking refugees had been forced to flee that city. And with them came manuscripts and new knowledge of ancient Greece and Greek philosophy. Now, the idea of democracy began to circulate in Europe. It was directly opposed to the idea that monarchs enjoyed a divine right to rule others. It was opposed to the idea of a papal right to rule others. Freedom of religion then began to be popularized. And because the scriptures were being published by the new printing presses throughout Europe, more and more people saw the discrepancies between the Bible and the Roman Catholic teachings. All of these events were leading to massive change in the Christian world. This change affected people in two ways. Some, like the Protestants, tried to set up a better, more democratic form of Christianity, ruled not by one man, but by elders or by the congregations themselves. Others, however, sought an alternative to Christianity itself, seeking lost knowledge from the distant past that might empower them to overthrow the Pope and Christ himself. This second path became the foundation of the modern occult, which wraps itself under the false flags of religion and patriotism. And when England broke away in the 1530s under King Henry VIII, Protestantism became institutionalized in a rival national religion. Then in 1540, Jesuits were founded as the Pope's personal army to launch a counter-reformation against Protestants and Freemasons. But the Jesuits were ruthless, teaching that the end justifies the means. As a secret organization resembling a secret society, they became masters of infiltration. The monarchies of Europe thus had to contend with two powerful organizations that had infiltrated governments, each pulling the nations in opposite directions. The nations were being torn apart. By the mid-1700s, the Freemasons began to win the day, and the Jesuits were expelled from country after country. Finally, many of the monarchs demanded that the Pope disband the Jesuits altogether. In 1773, the Pope dissolved the Jesuit order, fearing that these other nations would set up their own separate churches, much like England had done in the 1530s. Now, this embittered the Jesuits, now ex-Jesuits, and they dispersed into other Catholic organizations. Some of them, however, allied with Freemasonry to punish the church, among which was Adam Weishaupt. During the Napoleonic Wars, the Pope reinstated the Jesuit order, believing that he needed its help to fight Freemasonry. What he did not realize was at that time, many Jesuits were also Freemasons, or at least allied to them, particularly in America, where cooperation between the two organizations was most striking. This was seen in the building of the new federal city, Washington, D.C. In 1983, a new code of canon law allowed the Catholics to be Freemasons, changing centuries of tradition. But as always, human nature is such that men desire power over others. And so America's freedoms have been eroded over the years, even as men of different groups have fought each other for political, judicial, and economic control of America. Each group thinks of itself as divinely called to rule the earth, whether they're Jewish interest or Masonic interest or a Roman Catholic interest. Though men compete for earthly rule, God will indeed transform America and all other Israelite nations, and they will be ruled by the Melchizedek order. These true rulers will be in submission to Christ, not to unknown wise masters or the higher degrees of secret societies, and not to political religious leaders from Rome or London or Tel Aviv or even India. God has always used men, both good and bad, for his purposes. The wisdom of the wise is foolishness with God. Even as wise men think that God's ways are foolishness. The irony of the situation is that these wise men of the world laid the foundation stones in Washington, D.C., with the idea that they were called to rule over America. But God's plan is to place the overcomers of Mystery Babylon, of the mystery religions, into positions of ruling the earth as his priest. These will be white Christian men who have the character of Jesus Christ, not those who play with astrological charts and worship mythical devils. In regard to God's definition of authority, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." No one, not even a Christian believer, is going to rule over others unless they have the character of Jesus Christ. Oppressive servants will not rule. God's definition of authority is different from man's. If any man thinks he has authority in any area, he should view it as divine authorization to be a servant in that area. 2,520 years is a long, long time for a race of people to be corrected and conformed to the will of God. We, the nation of Israel, can seek the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, or we can go through another couple thousand years of punishment. Let us choose the perfect will of God and redeem our lives to the birthright blessings. God has all the time in the world for us to get it right.